Turning tonight in the Word of the Lord, 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, rather the chapter 2 and the verse 11. Chapter 2 and the verse 11. 2 Corinthians, 2nd chapter. One verse, we're reading now, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. God's word open before us. We'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Our gracious eternal Father, we again pray that thou wilt abide with us. We think of those who fell 100 years ago, and how it was so much an indiscriminate slaughter. But those were men giving their lives, as they believe, for a most noble cause. And they have opened the gate to freedom and liberty for our nation. Grant us ability to pay tribute to their sacrifice, and even from the most gruesome day in the history of the British Army, help us tonight to glean lessons, because we ourselves are locked in conflict. It's not so much at the point of a bayonet or behind the butt of a rifle, but we are told to put on the whole armor of God. And as we see the events unfolding around us, well do we know this armor is absolutely vital. So teach us what we need to be reminded of in the daily struggle against sin, the flesh, and the devil. We pray that thou wilt bless the family of her brother Alfie Hewitt. We thank thee for his own steadfastness, for his kindness and tenderness and love of the Lord Jesus. We pray that thou wilt draw near to the family circle even tonight, and may they know much of thy help and thy grace. In Jesus' name, amen. At 7:30 in the morning, 1st of July, 1916, the devastating noise of the Allied artillery fell silent along the entire 30 kilometers of the front of the Somme. But those ear-splitting explosions that up until that point had been going on for 7 full days were now replaced by the shrill sounds of hundreds of whistles being blown all along the British lines. Tens of thousands of British soldiers climbed out of the trenches on their part of the Western Front, and they began to make their way steadily towards the German lines that lay opposite. It was the first day of the Battle of the Somme. You could hear the bullets whistling past. And our lads were going down flop, flop, flop in their waves, just as though they'd all gone to sleep. Recall Private Frank Lindley of the 14th York and Lancaster Regiment. Second Lieutenant Hurst, he said, was near to me, almost touching. He had just got married before we came away and was a grand chap. But it wasn't long before he got his head knocked off. That infamous World War I battle began 100 years ago this year, on the 1st of July, and it didn't end on that day. It would rejoin into the November of that year. But on the first day alone, It claimed 20,000 lives, the most ever, in a single day in British military history. But as the account written by Private Lindley and many other personal accounts would remind us, it's really the random horrors of those hours that tie us in to understand the scale of the carnage and the bravery of the men. I, he continues to say, was in the first wave. There was no cheering. We just ambled across. You hadn't a thought. You were so addled with the noise. Out of the corner of your eye, you could see the boys going down, but there was no going back. They had what we called whippers in, with revolvers. They could shoot you if anyone came back. So we moved forward as best we could. As I led flat out there in no man's land, up on top, jumped one of those whippers in with revolver ready, and we were all laid out in shell holes, and he said, "Come on, come on." He hadn't gone 2 yards before he went up in the air, riddled. Bullets were like a swarm of bees around you. You could almost feel them plucking at your clothes. Those that made for the gaps in the wire were all piled up where the machine guns just laid them out. It was pure murder. So we tried picking the jerrys off because they were on the trench top, some of them, cheering their mates on, while our lads on the wire were hanging like rags. Some I recognized. That so-and-so, I thought. But one burst of the big machine guns, and they were in bits. Arms and legs were flying all over. We were all mixed up. There was no conversation. It was self-preservation. Dive in and risk what you got. The final shell hole we got in was the finish. A whiz-bang came over us and split. I never heard it coming. Shrapnel went right through my thigh, took my trousers into the wound with it. I looked down and there was blood running freely. I could go on with Private Lindley's account. I could give the account of many others. It's all pretty much the same. Total carnage. Originally, the Battle of the Somme was planned as a joint French and British operation. It came as an idea from the French commander-in-chief, Joseph Joffre, was accepted by his British counterpart. They were looking not so much for territorial gain, but the battle over in Verdun was taking its toll. In fact, the Germans decided what we are going to do with the French here in Verdun, we are going to bleed the French dry. The French commander therefore came to the British and said, "You're going to have to step up to the plate. Mount a large diversionary attack. Take the pressure of our system over in Verdun. Open another frontier in the Somme and start your own advance." That was their first objective. Lift the lid of the French pressure cooker. And the second objective was rather brutal. Just simply kill as many Germans as you possibly can, inflict as much losses as possible upon the enemy. Now, I know that men and women still argue over, did the first objective really find achievement on the field of battle? Did they totally relieve the power of the Germans around the neck of the French at Verdun? And pretty much they did. Did they take out a lot of German casualties? Not so many as they sustained themselves. On this bloodiest day in British history, Britain and the Empire lost 58,000 troops, one third of them killed. in that first day of battle. They are remembered in this part of the globe with fond affection. Many a family can look back through the generations and say, my great-grandfather was one of the casualties. And I'm sure Wednesday night will reveal a lot of that. Well, people will come and say, yes, they served on that particular front. And I'm also convinced, as tonight we're reviewing the history of this awesome battle, that we can trace some staggering parallels in the current fight by the church, in which we are engaged with the forces of the devil and the forces of our flesh and the forces of sin as well. And to that end, we're considering the preparation for the battle. Some have dismissed the psalm as a bunch of donkeys leading sheep to the slaughter. And I don't think it was necessarily that at all. The generals in the British and French armies could not be accused of having had no preparation on the lead up to the Battle of the Somme. In fact, they had planned that they were going to do the battle about 1st of August, a month later than what they actually did. But due to the German success at Verdun, it came a month earlier. But meticulous plans had been laid. In fact, they tried initially to deceive their enemy. Sir Douglas Haig's battle orders, sent out just before the Battle of the Somme in May of 1916, read, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd armies will take steps to deceive the enemy as to the real front of attack, to wear them out, to reduce his fighting efficiency, both during the 3 days prior to the assault and during the subsequent operations. Preparations for deceiving the enemy should be made without delay. This will be effected by means of, and he continues, Haig does, with those battle orders, and he outlines a 7-point plan whereby we are going to hoodwink our enemy and make him think the real battle is going to take place over here when it is really over there. But that plan relied too much on bombardment and bayonets. They were convinced, if we get our artillery wheeled in and all the heavy material comes cascading down on the German lines, we will completely destroy the German forward defenses. And so they started that bombardment Saturday, 24th of June, kept it going day after day until 7 days of solid bombardment had rained down on the German line. But published after the war in his dispatches, Haig explained why that bombardment did not succeed. He said the enemy's position to be attacked was of a very formidable character, situated on a high, undulating tract of ground. The first and second systems, lines of trenches, consisted of deep trenches, well provided with bomb-proof shelters and with numerous communication trenches connecting them. And had you looked out across the lines, it would have looked on the ground to be just blackness ahead of you, about a meter high off the ground. Barbed wire after barbed wire after barbed wire. For those who think in the psalm you're going through maybe one strand or a bit of a curl and another loop of barbed wire to get through to the German lines, we would be sadly mistaken, because I've read in certain sources there were 17 rolls of barbed wire, one after another, that you had to get through and navigate before you could see the eyes of the first German in the first line of trenches. Now, defenses of that nature need very specific artillery preparation. The problem was, the British fired 1.6 million shells, and a third of them were duds, another of them were shrapnel shells, and it meant that when they came there, well, can you imagine the bombardment coming down on the barbed wire and around the barbed wire? What tends to happen with barbed wire coiled around is that it bounces as the ground goes. distance, and it drops back down again, and so much along the line of that barbed wire did not break, did not shatter. And so when the British men get up, run towards the German lines, thinking, all the barbed wire's gone, we just have to turn up here, they find the barbed wire is still there. Bayonets. We have grainy photographs of men going out over the top. And when you study some of them, they reveal that many of the British soldiers had little canvas covers over the breeches of their Lee Enfield rifles. That cover protected the breech from the mud, but it rendered the rifle trigger unusable unless the canvas was removed. And can you picture a British soldier that day, typically carrying 75 pounds of equipment around him? He had 14 Mills bombs, hand grenades. He had his Lee Enfield rifle. He had 220 rifle rounds for that gun. He was carrying rations, a ground sheet. He had, well, if he was a signaler, he might even have pigeons going in along with him there, carrying them, boxes of ammunition, shovels, rolls of telegraph wire, and rolls of barbed wire. They were all fully equipped. And they're rising up out of the trenches, 7:30 in the morning, it's broad daylight, and they were told, don't run, just walk. The thought was that after such savage bombardment, the Germans will all be wiped out, and all you men need to do is get up and walk and commandeer their trenches. Then the cavalry units, they'll be mobilized, and they'll race in and pursue all the Germans that are running as quickly as their feet can carry them. But the plan failed miserably. The deception did not work. There was no element of surprise at all. The British preparations for the attack, along with the French, were not concealed. In fact, they were talking about them as people gossip and chat, and what's the news today? In the French coffee houses in that area, they were talking about when the offensive was going to be launched. In letters sent home from the front, the details were there as well. And that week-long bombardment, shell after shell, told the Germans, there's something up here in a major way. In fact, on the 23rd of June, one of the Germans lifted up a placard above the level of his trench, and it said, we knew you were going to attack. Kitchener is done. Asquith is done. You were done. We are done. In fact, we're all done. No element of surprise. And those German trenches were heavily fortified. So when the bombardment began and the shells started to rain down, the Germans simply went down 20 feet, 30 feet down into the ground that they'd been digging there for a year now, and they just hunkered down and they waited until the bombardment passed. Concrete bunkers where the Germans were able to ensconce themselves, give them protection. In the battle that we fight, we need to be wary of the devil's devices. We need to get our tactics right. Otherwise, we come to the kind of catastrophe that those men on the Somme faced on this particular day. We need to understand the strength of the enemy. And Paul makes that point again and again. For example, in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, he tells us, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Peter goes on to tell us in 1 Peter 5 and the verse 8 and the verse 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. Doesn't Paul go on to tell us, when you're going out, child of God, to face the world for another day, you need to go out with proper planning, with real armament. You need to put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6, verse 10 and 11, and right down the chapter to verse 18, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And so when going out to engage the enemy, correct armaments are essential. Now today, we have too many ineffective and deceptive leaders in prominent roles in the Church of Jesus Christ. We have, well, in the past, men like Billy Graham, Robert Schuller. We have in the present Joel Osteen and Rick Warren and Kenneth Copeland and a shower of men that appear on the God Channel on television. And they're charlatans almost to a man. Almost. And they're selling something that is not scriptural at all. And they're leading people astray into all kinds of weakening ecumenism, and they are dumbing down Bible doctrine. And what are we doing? We're sending out poorly armed troops. Christians who carry a gun, but the canvas is still around it, and the precious little knowledge of the Word of God. Have you ever come to attend a church where there's little emphasis on the Book of God? You've got to know right away you're in the wrong place. Because if there is little emphasis on the Word, there will be little spiritual knowledge. And there will be a distinct inability then to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And there'll be confusion and there'll be sin. Old Charles Wesley once wrote a hymn, and he kept writing until he had put in 14 verses in the hymn. I'm not going to quote the 14 verses by any means, but it begins, "Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. Stand then against your foes in close and firm array. Legions of wily fiends oppose throughout the evil day, but meet the sons of night and mock their vain design, armed in the arms of heavenly light, of righteousness divine. But above all, lay hold on faith's victorious shield. Armed with that adamant and gold, be sure to win the field. If faith surround your heart, Satan shall be subdued, repelled his every fiery dart, and quenched with Jesus' blood." That's the preparation for the battle. But then we're looking at the devastation during the battle. The devastation during the battle. Rolling into the 20th century, up against 1914 through to 18, when this First World War, the Great War, broke out, man had increased in productivity. Man had been boosted in intelligence. There were more people educated right through the United Kingdom and Europe then than there had been before. Machinery was becoming more specialized. And that allowed man to produce more destruction than he ever could before. Some of the British soldiers, keen marksmen, were firing out a number of rounds per minute on their Lee Enfields. But that was nothing compared to the 600 rounds per minute that were spitting from the muzzle of the German machine guns, ripping them apart. And you'd have thought, would you not, with all of these educated men and educated women about, that they would be saying, "Let's stop the carnage. Let's find a way out of this. Why did a Western world, beginning for the first time to apparently respect and value individuals, why did they take them up and pour them by the millions into the mincing meat grinders of its industrial power? Battle of the Somme. Let me give an overall set of stats. 4 months. They advanced 6 miles in 4 months. They sustained 1 million casualties. It's estimated 3 million men fought in the Somme. 1 in 3 would have been killed or captured or wounded. 420,000 were British, 400,000 were German, 200,000 were French. And they gained, in the 4 or 4.5 months of fierce fighting, they gained about 6.5 miles. It wouldn't even take me from this pulpit to where I live in Lisburn. Let me put it another way. The British and French on the Somme had advanced the equivalent of 100 yards, the length of a football pitch, for each day of the fighting. And each football pitch they advanced cost them 21,200 casualties. Can you picture 21,200 men piled up on each football pitch? As you move along, the first day of the Somme featured men from Scotland and the Northern England, Northern Ireland, of course, London, the North Midlands. Telegrams arriving a few days later, and entire districts and towns were plunged into mourning right across all of those areas in the United Kingdom. 9,000 casualties in Yorkshire, 6,000 from Lancashire, others Welsh, Canadians, Australians. They were to come and they were to pour out their blood. Later, 2,000 Ulster men on the first day died. And before the war was finished, 110,000 Irish men from across the island gave their lives. If you were an officer, on day one, it was a 6 out of 10 chance you were going to die. 60% of all the officers involved in that first day were killed. Private George Morgan, 1st Bradford Pals, took part there in the Battle of the Somme, 1st of July, 1916. He says, there was no lingering about. When zero hour came, our platoon officer blew his whistle. He was first up the scaling ladder, with his revolver in one hand, a cigarette in the other. Come on, boys, he said, and up he went. We went up after him, one at a time. I never saw the officer again. His name was on the memorial to the missing, which they built after the wall at Thiefholm. He was only young, but he was a very brave man. Many of those men were going out fighting side by side with their friends. They called them PALS or Chums Battalions. Those who were down from the Ulster men, there were some Newcastle boys in there. They had gone on their recruitment drive into Newcastle Football Club, and 17 out of something in the 20s in the playing staff all volunteered. We'll go to the front and we'll fight together. And they did, and they were mowed down together. It happened right across the country. One said on the Somme, it is not stretching a point to say that the British middle and middling classes, the clerks, the solicitors, the skilled artisans, went to war for the first time in our history, because before that it had been the sons of the aristocracy and the commoners, as they termed them, the toffs and the toughs, who had done the fighting. But now the middle class ranks were being decimated at the Somme. Philip Gibbs, a journalist, What's the preparation for that major offensive on the Somme in July 1916? He said, our men got nowhere on the first day. They had been mown down like grass by German machine gunners who, after our barrage had lifted, rushed out to meet our men in the open. Many of the best battalions were almost annihilated, and our casualties were terrible. Take this comment from a German machine gunner at the Somme who said the officers were in the front. I noticed one of them walking calmly, carrying a walking stick. When we started firing, we just had to load and reload. They went down in their hundreds. You didn't have to aim, we just fired into them. I've read of German machine gunners who themselves were shocked by the kind of carnage that they were creating, that they stopped firing. Claire Tidstall worked as a nurse at a casualty clearing station during the Battle of the Somme. She said, during the Somme, we practically never stopped. I was up for 17 nights before I had a night in bed. A lot of the boys had legs blown off or hastily amputated up at the front line. These boys were the ones in the greatest pain, and I very often used to have to hold the stump up in the ambulance for the whole journey so that it wouldn't bump on the stretcher. The worst case I saw, and it still haunts me, she said, was of a man being carried past us. It was at night, and in the dim light I thought they had covered his face with a black cloth, but as he came nearer I was horrified to realize that the whole lower half of his face had been completely blown off, and what had appeared to be a black cloth was a huge gaping hole. It was the only time I nearly fainted. I'll not go further in the gory details because they are gruesome. It was the most horrific devastation. And you know what? As we are living in the world today, we need to realize the devil's business is to devastate and to destroy. He might sidle up to us as our friend and offer all kinds of wonderful opportunities, and you're missing out if you're not doing this and if you're not doing that. And look at your friends and what they're getting involved in, and really there's you stuck in the mud and it's no joy in your life. You need to break loose from all of these religious ties and get out there and express and enjoy yourself. Do you know what the Bible says? Here's the devil's kind of work. We thought about it recently in one of our Miracles in Mark series. Mark 9, the verse 22. The devil, what he was doing to that young lad, oftentimes it cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And that devil and his stormtroopers, they want nothing more than to cripple the effectiveness of the Church of Jesus Christ upon the earth. Close down their witness. Close down their churches. Prevent them becoming saving shops within a yard of hell. Make the sign one of entertainment, not of exhortation. Mark 11, 18. The scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. John 10 and 10, our Savior said, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Luke 9 and the verse 56, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is not come to destroy men's lives, unlike the devil, but to save them. And it's the wire of temptations and the machine gun fire of sin that's the devil's chief weaponry, and how effective it is. Only in Jesus Christ is there true victory, is there preservation. 1 John 3 and 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Preparation. Devastation. And finally, the commemoration of the battle. What I find astonishing as I've read a lot of materials is that in the early hours and days of the Battle of the Somme, claims of great success came out of France and made their way back into the UK. People back home thought it was wonderful. Statement issued by the British Army based in Paris on the Somme offensive, and it was released on the 3rd of July, 2 days after the first, the initial slaughter, the 3rd of July. What do they report? Here it is. The first day of the offensive is very satisfactory. It is rather a slow, continuous, and methodical push, sparing in life. And they went on to write about how the enemy's resistance had been hammered and it would crumple up at some point. But from today, they said, the first results of the new tactics permit one to await developments with confidence. How wrong can you be? Herbert Russell sent a telegram to Reuters about the Battle of the Somme on the 1st of July, 1916. Good progress into enemy territory. British troops were said to have fought most gallantly, and we have taken many prisoners. So far, the day is going well for Great Britain and France. The Daily Chronicle on the 3rd of July, 1916. It is too early as yet, they said, to give anything but the barest particulars as the fighting is developing in intensity, but the British troops have already occupied the German front line. Many prisoners have already fallen into our hands, and as far as can be ascertained, our casualties, listen to it, our casualties have not been heavy. In his book, Traveller in News, William Beach Thomas wrote about how he had reported on the Battle of the Somme for the Daily Mail and wrote also for the Daily Mirror back then, and he said, a great part of the information supplied to us by the British Army intelligence was utterly wrong and misleading. The dispatches were largely untrue so far as they deal with concrete results. For myself, on the next day, and yet more on the day after that, I was thoroughly and deeply ashamed of what I had written for the very good reason that it was untrue. It took several weeks for the dreadful casualty lists of that first day to reach many of the newspapers at home, and little by little the truth eked out, and that unpalatable news was laid bare to the minds of the people. We have moved now a full 100 years from the Somme. There will be people that will say the battle has passed over the horizon of living memory. There are no survivors left to tell any tales. Should we not simply forget all about it? Martin Middlebrook, one of the most influential historians of the 1914 war, says, after, in 1996, the 80th anniversary, I would have told you then, two things are inevitable. We will see declining numbers of people at future commemorations, and interest in the war will gradually reduce. But he says the opposite has been true. There are more British visitors to the Commonwealth War grave cemeteries in France and Belgium than ever before. At the Menin Gate in Belgium, in the city of Ypres, they play the last post and have done there for years, every year since the war, every night of every year. And it used to be about 30 years ago, attended only by a handful of people each night. Now there's a sizable crowd. Myself and my wife were there a few years ago, and there were at least 200 people just on a random night. And that's typical. Thiefel Visitor Center that has newly opened brings in more than 300,000 visitors per year, well above expectations. And as each generation goes by, it doubles the number of people who have relatives who fought in the battle, because almost all of us, as we've mentioned already tonight, have a relative who fought at the Somme. It means their memory will live on. And so it should. We need to thank God for our freedoms, for the memory of those young men who gave everything for us. The sacrifice of their lives should never be forgotten, and on this 100th anniversary of this horrendous battle, we do well to tell out their story. France has one famous tomb for all its unknown soldiers. Britain has tens of thousands of tomb markers for its unknown soldiers. In fact, go into the First World War war graves, and you will find as many as one-third of all the graves in any given cemetery are devoted to people who are unknown. Each killed in the most obscene mass slaughter the world had yet seen, but each treated as an individual. And on the headstone, a soldier of the great war, known unto God. It's right we remember them, and it's right we tell of Christ's sacrifice, of that one empty sepulchre outside the walls of Jerusalem, abandoned by him, by a feat of almighty power, having died for our atonement, shed his blood, raised again, that we might live in him. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. But Romans 5:7-8. More closely approximates to what Jesus did. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. This love operates on a different plane, a higher plane, in that while we were yet sinners. And argue, therefore, you could argue it, it's exercised on a lower plane. For while man was prepared to die for man, friend for friend, pal for pal, in those battalions, Jesus reached down to those who were opposing him in rebellion against him, who were slighting his character, who were against his way, who had no time for his word, who were abusing his son, who were crying in their hearts, "Crucify him! I will not have this man to reign over me." But Jesus died for those enemies. He died for us. Have you received him? Have you come to that mighty sacrifice and appreciated what our Lord has done? Have you taken your burden of sin to the Lord and left it there? For every volunteer in what is now Northern Ireland, there were two from over the border. Some 70,000 Irishmen gave their lives. Men from over the border. Any who survived the battle returned unscathed in body, perhaps, but certainly not in mind. But they fell foul of Irish Republicans, who hunted them down and shot many of them in their own homes. But little was said of those post-war victims. They were the unmentionables. Children at school in the new free state learned nothing about them. For two generations afterwards, it was as if those men had never been. Public bodies sought and they found excuses not to employ them. Their children were discriminated against when they applied for school awards. When the National Day of Commemoration at last was introduced in the Republic in July of 1986, the heirs of those who had made it clear we resent the inclusion in our remembrance of men and women who ever wore a British Army uniform. Those men, those children, they rose up and they had the same spirit as their parents. And at that first ceremony, a notable absentee was the leader of Fianna Fáil, Charlie Hawkey. The ambitious 35-year-old Lord Mayor of Dublin at the time took his cue from the party leader, and he didn't go either. Traitors to their own people. And it wasn't until 2006, that recent, that a ceremony was arranged for Island Bridge, the Republic's own commemoration of the Battle of the Somme. There's a lot of loose talk in Christian circles today. We've got the showbiz stages that are set up by charismaticism, and they brag there about defeating the devil, about throwing them out, and we have Benny Hinn and all the rest of it, and they're doing their utmost to generate largest loads that they can of false excitement and nonsense. And there's no shortage of traitors to the Bible either. People in pulpits denying the virgin birth, denying the sinless life, denying the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to ensure, as we preserve the memory of these young men, we need to ensure in the battle we fight that we keep proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, to keep his message pure in this generation and for the generations to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee. We recognize we're in a battle. The devil gives no quarter. We might talk about no compromise with him, but he's talking no compromise with us. He is out for our destruction. And we pray that we will resist him and his methods steadfast unto the death. Let us leave like these noble citizens of our United Kingdom left, and men of France left. Let us leave a legacy to the generations following that will keep them breathing the air of gospel liberty, that will keep alive the grand old gospel of redeeming love and grace. Come and answer prayer. Do us good this night. Bring souls in on Wednesday night. Bring souls to Christ on Wednesday night. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.